Chapter number eight is exactly halfway in 1 Corinthians 16. In 1 Corinthians, there are 16 chapters. But it's not the actual, if you like, division. If we were really going to divide it, we should have stopped probably last week at the end of 1 Corinthians 7, because he's really opening up a new topic. But I thought we'd do it anyway, because he, in general terms, outlines principles in chapter 8, and then chapter 9 and chapter 10 he's going to be a little bit more specific in explaining how those principles work in our lives. So today is like a general overview, and then we'll come to the detail in 9 and 10. Why don't we pray and ask God for help, and then we'll come to 1 Corinthians 8. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you again for your word. We pray that you would help us to understand it. We pray that you would help us by your Spirit for me to explain it, and for each one of us to learn something and be able to put it into practice. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, there was a survey in Minnesota a couple of years ago, and it said every one of us will make decisions today, and some of us will make as few as 300 decisions. You had to decide if you were going to tie laces on your shoes this morning or whether you were going to wear shoes without laces. And little decisions like that you'll be making all through the day. But as few as 300 decisions are what you're going to make today. However, the survey found that on a particularly stressful day, you'll make up to 17,000 decisions. And even though they might be fewer in decisions on some days, I think we all know something of the pressure of making a decision. It's not easy, is it? I mean, what job should I take? There are two jobs in the newspaper and I'm applying for a job. Which job should I go for? I want to get married, and I've met a few people in a young people's group perhaps, and there are two girls that seem to be quite interesting. Which one should I ask out first? That was never my problem, by the way. It's just a hypothetical comment there. Where should I live? Which suburb is the right place to live? Perhaps should I retire this year? And if I do retire, what should I do in my retirement? What are the best activities? And then for those of us who do the shopping, once again, another hypothetical case, cereal or coffee, which brand should I buy? You're going to make a decision. Should I buy the cheapest because the budget is most important this week? Or perhaps nutritional needs are the most important thing for my family. Or then I want to help Australia, so I'll only choose free trade product. Or perhaps the poorer countries, so I'm only going to choose fair trade products. And so we constantly are thinking through all our decisions every day. And you probably do them so matter-of-factly you don't even think about them until I bring them up in this format today. Human beings have always really looked for guidance. They've always said, what is going to be the way I can go forward in making my decisions? And you know, generally people have turned to luck, some form of rolling of the dice or some sort of lucky decision. Or they've gone to the occult in some cases, which is, something that is far more, if you like, I would call dark, whether it be tarot cards or something that comes from what I would say a satanic source. But then we turn to stars, we read our stars in the newspapers or perhaps tea leaves. And whilst Christians don't do that as much, and I trust Christians don't do that very often, we shouldn't be looking for mystical leading is what the Bible says. But nevertheless, even as Christians, and even as human beings out there, if we don't go to these sources for information or guidance, we go to personal opinion, don't we? We like to know what everyone's doing. We like to know what we feel is right or what we feel is good. And if it's not personal opinion, well, then it's current fashion where we get a big group of people making a decision. And so should I get a tattoo or not? Should I be pierced or not? Should I go to this entertainment or that entertainment? Should I watch this TV show? I remember when we first came to Australia, the question was whether a Christian should own a TV. Today it's which show you should be watching. And then there are other questions of alcohol, drug abuse, smoking, choice of clothing, And the list goes on and on and on, including, you know, we're coming up to holiday season. What holiday will you have this year? Christians are often also caught up somehow in wanting to know, what does God want me to do next week? What does God want me to do in this area or in that area? And I wish I could be given some guidance about what to do. And we so often will go to the wrong places, even as Christians. And the bottom line is, when we tend to go to even popular opinion as Christians, and when we go to fashion as Christians, as churches we usually head to one of two extremes. We head to a bunch of rules that will basically guide us and keep us in a form of life or a form of living or a direction, and that's called legalism. Or we go to no rules, and we say everything's all right for everyone. And really, there's nothing wrong. And everybody should just do as they please. And if it's right for them, and if they're happy, well, then that must be right. And both are extremes. And the Bible's going to say that both are really wrong positions. They're not Bible positions. And so what should we be looking for in guidance in the church? And I trust our passage today is going to help us a little bit. And I've tried to cover it over three headings, and the first heading is that our choices should not be guided on knowledge alone. And I'm speaking about knowledge from the Bible. 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17. Look at what that says. It's verse 16. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Now, some of you have heard that verse before, and you probably know exactly what that verse is saying. But it firstly clearly tells us what the rest of the Bible tells us, and that God has spoken. God has actually spoken, and he has spoken, and his words have been recorded in the Bible. And we have that for us. The second thing it tells us is that God's word is authoritative. It's an authority. This is not like the way I would speak to you if, for instance, we were having morning tea later. It's the God of this universe, he speaks. And when he speaks, it's a totally different tone, because he is Lord and he is King. And he, in fact, made everything. He knows exactly how everything works. He knows how you and I work. And when he speaks with authority. And his word reproves. It tells us we're wrong. It corrects. It tells us how to turn and go to the right thing. It actually trains us, just like we would train a child. The Word of God trains us very practically to walk in his ways. And then the Word of God teaches us, it tells us. God's moral will has been declared in his Bible. And what we need to know about God and what God requires of us has been simply and clearly written in the pages of this book, the Bible. However, some areas of life, the Bible is silent. In some areas, the Bible does not speak. It does not give us clear guidance at all. For instance, we've been studying marriage over the last few weeks, and in marriage, the Bible tells us that marriage is between two members of the opposite sex. We learnt as well that really we should only marry believers to a believer. And we should not have believers marrying unbelievers. And though we have these principles of guidance, we learnt we shouldn't divorce. We learnt a whole bunch of things relating to marriage. But in the same breath, if I actually had met two girls, and they were two Christian girls, and they were two nice girls that I got on with and got on with me, the Bible says nothing about which one I should marry. The Bible is totally silent on that point. The Bible still gives us lots of room to have freedom to make some decisions. The Bible actually gives us room to use our own brains. In fact, we've been made with a brain because the Bible and God expects us to use our brains, and actually to use even our emotions and to use our senses and to think through a wide option of decisions to make a choice. So in this area of freedom, The Corinthians were facing a problem. And I don't know whether you picked up what the problem was, but it was eating or buying meat. And this meat had already been offered to idols. And it was commonplace in Corinth to have idols, and it was very commonplace to have meat that was sacrificed and offered to these idols. The animal would be slaughtered, the animal would be in part burnt on the offering, and the other part of it would have been cut off and possibly eaten by the priests, and other parts would be taken to restaurants, which were actually joined to the temple, and they were on the periphery of the temple, and these restaurants would cook up that meat and actually serve it, and people would come and eat, and it would be like any normal restaurant where you would go out for your social occasions. But then there was also some meat left over, and that would be passed over to the butcher down the road, and the butcher would sell it off as meat that had been sourced from the temple. Now, some say it was the best meat, because if you went and offered an animal to the temple gods, you would always give your best animal there. And some say it was the cheapest meat, because the temple got it for free, so they really didn't need to recover any costs, so they would pass it on to the butcher, and it would also be the cheapest. So possibly it was the best meat, or possibly it was the cheapest meat, but it was not meat that was, you know, you had to go into the back streets to find to buy. You just couldn't avoid it. It was everywhere. You would see it in restaurants, you would see it in all the butchers, and it was so common that people enjoyed that meat on social occasions. If they went to do business deals, for instance, they'd often go to the restaurants around the temple immediately after temple worship and talk about their business deals. They would actually meet and do things like job interviews. They would have family gatherings. It would be in front of your eyes no matter where you looked. And Paul gives the Corinthians some Bible principles to decide on whether you should eat that meat or not. And he gives them some general big picture direction, but he does not instruct them exactly on whether they should eat it or not. He actually says you've got room to move, you've got freedom, you actually have to think this one through and make some decisions carefully. So here is one of the principles he gives. Look at verse 4. Therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is no other God but one. A simple truth, isn't it? There is only one God. He's saying the God of this Bible, the God who has revealed himself, is the only God. And all other gods are nothing. They have nothing and they are nothing. They are no gods at all. Now, others out there might think there are gods, and there are others who might even call this fellow Caesar, who is your ruler, a god or a lord. It says, but even they are nothing to us. Let them call them gods if they want, but to us they're absolutely nothing. Look at verses 5 and 6. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for him. And one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we live. He doesn't mince his words at all, does he? There's no accommodation of other gods. He doesn't say, oh, listen, perhaps we need to be a bit friendly. We're in Corinth, and we've got this god of sex, Aphrodite. Let's just at least give her a bit of room. He doesn't say that. He says there's only one God. But in the same context as saying there's one God, he actually says there's Jesus Christ, who's the Lord. He has absolutely no problem in speaking of two people, two persons, even though he's speaking of one God. And he deliberately calls Jesus Christ Lord. And he expressly outlines, doesn't he, the Christian view of God. And the Christian view of one God, it's at least two persons. In fact, the Bible will say it's three persons in the Holy Spirit as well. But in relation to the person of God, the doctrine of the person of God, he says there's no freedom. There's one God. There's only one God. And there's no freedom here. But then he gives you another principle. He says food is neutral. If you eat food, it'll certainly have an impact on your waistline. It'll certainly have an impact on how tight your clothes are. And that's not a hypothetical comment at all. But what food is, is totally neutral when it comes to impact on spirituality. When it comes to impacting your relationship to God, food is totally neutral. Look at verse 8. But food does not commend us to God. For neither if we eat are we the better, nor if we do not eat are we the worse. Food does not make us closer to God. And if you don't eat, it doesn't make you distant from God. So the Bible information Paul gives them is knowledge, isn't it? And it's to help them make a decision. They're fundamental doctrines of the faith. There is one God. We're spiritual beings. We're not just physical beings. He's already explained that our relationship to God, in chapter 1 he said, our relationship to God comes because of God's Spirit, and God's Spirit making us able to receive the things of God. So then if the idol is nothing, and if there's no great impact of food on spirituality, well, it stands to reason you're free to eat. You're free to go and gorge yourself. I don't know whether it's beef or pork or chicken. I don't know whether it's lamb or turkey or duck. Go and eat to your heart's content is really the principle here. Even if it's offered to idols, we know idols are nothing. So just go and eat and enjoy yourself. This is probably how the Corinthians were thinking. And Paul argues that their thinking is actually right theologically. That they had thought out the issues, all the relevant theology they had thought out, the important doctrines they had worked out. They even had clear idea of the big biblical principles, because I think he's actually quoting their own words back to them. And he says, you've worked out Christian freedom and liberty. And you've worked out that you're free to act in this area because of these big Bible principles. But notice how Paul speaks to them in verses 1 and 2. He says, now concerning things offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. And if anyone thinks that he knows anything, he knows nothing, yet as he ought to know. It's a play on words. He's being sarcastic. He's saying you're boasting that you know everything. He's saying you're boasting that we all know these principles, that there's one God, that food doesn't make much of a difference anyway. And he's saying, oh yes, I know you're a smarty pants. I know exactly that you've worked it all out. But do you know that knowledge on its own puffs up? Did you work that part out? Did you pick up that knowledge in and of itself can breed arrogance? It can actually breed a feeling of self-importance. And if it doesn't make you feel like you're better, it certainly makes you want to say all those other people who didn't learn as quickly as you are not so good. They're not so important. Look at the literal translation of verse 2. The first part of the phrase is actually in the perfect. And so what he's actually saying is, instead of just saying, and if anyone thinks that he knows anything, it's actually, if anyone thinks that he has full and complete knowledge, if anyone thinks he's got this topic fully covered and knows everything about an issue, the reality is he has a lot to learn. He has a lot more to learn because he really doesn't know, is what he's saying. And he's saying what a friend of mine would say, they do not know that they do not know. He has no idea that he's missed out on some aspect of knowledge. Love, on the other hand, he says, does not puff up. It builds up. It's more concerned with the other person. It's concerned for truth. It's concerned for knowledge. But love knows that truth is for people. Truth is not to be used to run down people. Truth helps us dispel ignorance and dispel blindness. But we never use truth to make fun of people. We never use truth to deride people and make them feel like they're nothing. We never, ever use truth to destroy and humiliate people. Knowledge on its own is not sufficient. Knowledge on its own has to be balanced with love. And so we have to ask ourselves the question, in what areas of our lives does knowledge, if you like, outpace love. In what areas of our life have we learned something, we've gotten so excited, we're so sure of ourselves that we've got it right, that we totally forget our brothers and our sisters? We ignore and even belittle their inability to learn a principle that we have learned so quickly. We can so easily rely on knowledge alone because we get so excited about some truth that we've learned. And in our excitement to understand theology, we totally forget the wrong manner. The wrong manner and the wrong practice of that very theology that we've learned. The second point we get from our text is love for God and for each other should balance the use of our liberties. Now, Paul's not pitting one group against another. He hasn't said, look, we need to divide our church up into two teams. I want the love team on the left and I want the right knowledge team on the right. And you two have to start now having a debate or a tug of war, some sort of battle or the other. And Paul is not saying, by the way, I've rejected the knowledge group and I've joined myself to the love group. Any sort of thinking like that is a misunderstanding of the text. The text is not saying that. Another wrong way to think of this text is to think that everything's okay. It doesn't really matter what you do. As long as you just do what makes you happy, everything's okay. In fact, the only thing Paul's teaching us, that the whole Bible teaches, in fact, is that loving everyone is most important. And if we just get loving everyone right, we'll get everything right. That's not what Paul's teaching at all. He's only just taught us in 1 Corinthians 5 that if someone sins in sexual sin, chuck them out. You've got to throw them out of the church. You can't have them living in the midst of the church if they are unrepentant and unwilling to turn away from sexual sin. He's just taught words like this in 1 Corinthians 6. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 and 10. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. It's so obvious to Paul that God has taught us from his word something about himself and all that he expects of us. That's what the catechism says, isn't it? What do the scriptures principally teach? And the answer is the scriptures teach what man is to believe concerning God and what God requires of man. The bottom line is the Bible speaks clearly on matters of faith and practice, and we are not given much freedom in those areas at all. We are to obey. We are to submit to the King. We are to just do what he says. These are the doctrines. These are the teachings of the Bible. Now, Paul is focusing not on those areas, is he? He's focusing on the areas where the Bible is deliberately silent, where we have liberty, where we have freedom to move, where we need to use our brains, where we need to use the big principles of the Bible, and where we need to balance it also with love. When you're using common sense, when you're using everyday decisions, he's saying, understand that your decisions will impact someone else. Understand and recognize that in some way you're connected. We as a church are connected. And we're not isolated. We don't live alone. We actually are in God's church. And this was the problem in Corinth, wasn't it? The problem in Corinth was that there were some people who were so knowledgeable, they had such a good understanding of theology. They actually really loved learning and studying and understanding the Bible, which is a good thing. But in this case, they became puffed up. They became so arrogant that Paul says even if they think they know something, they actually know nothing because they're so arrogant. And because of all their knowledge, it was like a train that had just run off the railway tracks and gone crazy. And Paul says to them, you need to realize that in all your knowledge, you're destroying your fellow believers. You're actually starting to damage fellow believers around you. And you need to balance what you're doing and thinking with love. Love builds up. In fact, if you had a superior knowledge, you'd have a superior love. In fact, if you had a superior knowledge, you'd have a superior humility. you'd have a humility because your extra knowledge would teach you just how much you don't know. It would teach us what we don't know. It would teach us, in fact, that we've sinned and how much more we've sinned. Augustine, he was an African bishop in the Roman Empire, and he had to deal with controversies in his ministry. One of the controversies was that flesh is nothing. And the bottom line is flesh is evil. So you can do anything you want in your body. It's not going to affect your spirit. Your spirit is still going to be right with God. And Augustine refuted that. He said, no. Our flesh and our bodies are how we've been made as one being. And creation is good, certainly corrupted by the fall, but we honour God in our spirit and in our body. And then he had to fight with another bloke called Pelagius. And Pelagius said, you know, human beings are pretty good. We're not that bad. We can actually work things out ourselves. We've got brains. We're pretty smart. We can actually work out who God is. We can work out how to get to him. And we can actually make up our own decisions, exercising our free will, and come to God when it suits us. He had to oppose this truth as well, this error as well. He had to say, no, you're wrong. You're actually a fallen being. You've sinned. And it needs God to work in your heart. It needs God to make you alive that you can turn back to him. Now, you needed a superior intellect to deal with Pelagius and these guys. You needed a brain. You needed to be able to study and think things through. You needed to be someone who could argue, who could actually find words quickly and get your words into gear as your mind was thinking. And Augustine was given to the church at this time to be the man who would stand against error and fight these battles in the midst of actually being a pastor of a church. I don't know how you do that sort of thing. I mean, often people say, would you like to be part of this or that? I always say, no, I've just got enough here. It's too much. But in the midst of these battles, in the midst of being a pastor of a church and dealing with everyday issues in a church, Augustine says this. He says, in essentials, unity. So where the Bible has spoken clearly, let's try and understand it and let's have unity. In non-essentials, liberty. The Bible's silent. The Bible is not saying a lot here. Let's have a bit of liberty here. But in all things, charity. In all things, let us love each other. Let us deal with these issues, but deal with them in love. And Paul is saying to the Corinthians, when he deals with it, he doesn't actually deal with it like Augustine. He deals with it quite separately. He's saying the big issue is not how much you know. The big issue is whether you are known. The big issue is not how much you know in your head about God. It's whether God knows you. He says being known by God is so critical, because when he speaks of being known by God, he's actually speaking of being loved by God. He's speaking about saving love, that God has graciously opened up our eyes to see him, and he has loved us with saving love to bring us to himself. And we've come to know God, and we have come to love God. Look at verse 3. But if anyone loves God, this one is known by him. So actually, being known of God results in knowing God and loving God. And it's far more important than having a head full of facts about God. The Apostle John says exactly the same thing, but different words. Look at what John says in 1 John verse 4, chapter 4, verse 7 and 8. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. Notice what he says next. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. So you've got that big decision to make tomorrow. Sun comes up and you know you've got to make that decision. The decision is, who shall I marry, perhaps? The decision is, it's a job or a career, which one should I choose? And Paul is saying the first step has to be what's spoken of in the Bible. You have to look at what the Bible says on the topic. Does the Bible speak on tattoos and TV and clothing? Does the Bible speak about who to marry? Does the Bible speak about even church music or the order of service or the time in which we should meet as a church? Does the Bible say anything about whether we should sell a cemetery? Or as recently we had in a meeting, should we incorporate or not? What does the Bible say about these things? That's your first port of call. Ask yourself, what does the Bible say? And you'll find the Bible might not say something specific about that, but the Bible will give you broad principles, and the Bible will give you big doctrines that you can use to help guide your thinking in these areas. But then you can't just expect that specific principle all the time. And just as for Sarah and I, we had what the Bible said about marriage. We had what the Bible said about courting. We had what the Bible said about what we had to do. But at the end of the day, we had to use our brains. And it was slightly more romantic than Martin Luther and Katie at the beginning. And eventually, I proposed to Sarah. But there was nothing in the Bible that said Sarah was the person. I did it because I chose to do it on the basis of the best information I had and certainly love. However, Paul also says is that the knowledge test is not the only test you can use. You've got to use the love test. And so on one hand, you're investigating the Bible. On the other hand, you should be investigating your own heart. You should be constantly asking yourself questions. And put in your mind a weaker brother. Put in your mind someone who doesn't understand, who hasn't fully come to a grasp of knowledge. Or put in your mind that Christian who's been bugging you or irritating you or really drives you nuts. And ask yourself, am I doing what I do out of love? Am I doing what I do perhaps because of pride? Or perhaps because of revenge? Am I doing what I do because I care? Am I doing what I do to win an argument? Am I doing what I do to prove my point? Am I doing what I do to make my brother grow? Love for one another is so important. And Paul says it's equally important. It should balance our decisions in Christian liberty. And he says, now concerning things offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. And then lastly, our liberty should not cause a brother to stumble. On the 4th of July every year, America celebrates its independence, doesn't it? And it celebrates its independence from the English. I won't talk about the cricket. They made a declaration on the 4th of July about their freedom from the English. And these are the words they said in the declaration. Some of them are really good words. He says, we hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal. It's lovely to say that in the week Nelson Mandela died as well, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their creator with certain unalienable rights. The government didn't give them rights. Their creator gave them rights. You see where they're coming from? They're acknowledging God and they're saying we're in a community here because God's put us here. Yes, we have a government, but these are unalienable rights given to us. But then it says that among these rights, there's life, the right to life, there's liberty, the right to freedom, and the pursuit of happiness. So to secure these rights, governments are instituted amongst men, deriving their just powers from the consent of the governed. So the bottom line is we elect a government to make sure these rights are protected. Great words. We're just a little bit unsure about this from a Christian perspective because I don't think Paul has said we've got to have a declaration of independence as a Christian. I don't think it is an unalienable right for us to pursue happiness to the nth degree. We're not to pursue happiness with such gusto that it'll cause others around us to stumble. We cannot just seek our own happiness when it causes other people's unhappiness. We're not islands to ourselves. Our lives impact each other. We, in fact, should be reminding each other that we're dependent on each other. And Paul, once again, brings some big principles to the Corinthians. And the first thing he reminds them is that when you're making these decisions, remember that not all Christians have the same knowledge at the same time. Not every Christian is equally enlightened as you are every time you're making a decision. Look at verse 7. However, there is not in everyone that knowledge. For some, with consciousness of the idol, until now eat it as a thing offered to an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. Now, you see these people, they go to the butcher shop, they see the meat, and the meat is something more to them. They think the meat was actually offered to a god already, and they're right about that. And they think if they keep buying that meat, it's actually supporting another religion. It's actually honouring another god. And in an indirect way, they think that they're actually worshipping that god. And they perhaps are a new Christian. They haven't been able to work that out. Or they're under pressure from their family to come back to the temple. Don't go to church anymore. Come with the family. Come to the temple. And they're saying, no, I can't have anything to do with the temple, because if I go there, my family will think I'm actually supporting what they're eating. One man couldn't watch Hollywood movies. He put it up on the internet. He said, I can't watch Hollywood movies, even the good ones, because every time I watch a Hollywood movie, the money goes to Hollywood, and then Hollywood makes so many bad movies. I can't watch them. Should we invite them to come and have a movie night at our home? And you've got to think that one through. Another principle he gives us is, one person can exercise their freedom in one area of life, but they have good knowledge and good control of their life in that area. But for another person, it's not that much knowledge, and there's less control. So can you just be free to do what you want? Look at verses 9 and 10. But beware lest somehow this liberty of yours becomes a stumbling block to those who are weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat those things offered to idols? See, to some people it's a one-off activity. It's a meaningless activity which involves no worship at all. But to another person, it arouses memories of where they came from. And it makes them, in fact, feel like they're falling into idolatry. In fact, it might even arouse an addiction in them, and they might never be able to give it up. And this happens, you know, with people who get converted from alcoholism, or a love of dancing, perhaps, or sport, or work, or music. We make idols out of so many things in Australia, and when we get converted, we shrug them off. But some people just don't shrug things off as quickly as others. Some people struggle to get rid of those sins as soon as they possibly should. And Paul's saying, watch out for them. Love edifies. Keep an eye on them and abound in love towards them. Take pity and love them with all your heart. And make sure they do not fall into sin. They are your brothers. They're your sisters. Look after them. Now the King James Version in verse 13, it uses the word offend. And all other versions uses the word stumble or fall. The Greek word actually does mean stumble or fall into sin. But the word offense, it possibly meant that, I think. I think it did mean that when it was written. But today it has moved, doesn't it? It means something different, the word offense. Today if I offend someone, I've upset them. I've possibly hurt their feelings. And offense here is not speaking about that. It's speaking about falling into sin. But I think the King James Version gets it slightly right there too, even in the old language. Because hurt can be so damaging, it actually causes us to sin. Hurt can be so hurtful, it can actually live and be in our memories for years. And we can even constantly be fearful. Or bitter even. And so we should never be deliberately acting with our knowledge to be hurtful. We should never be offensive to other people. This is not love. But we should balance all of this as well, shouldn't we? Because God brings us hurt in Christian fellowships, doesn't he? I mean, have you been in a church where there's never been hurt? It's iron sharpening ironing. Isn't that what fellowship is described as? It's friction. And God is lovingly causing us to grow, isn't he? He's causing us to appreciate his love, which never hurts. He's causing us to understand his forgiveness, which forgives us in things that we just couldn't forgive even ourselves. And we have to learn to forgive as Christ, as God has forgiven us in Christ. But let's get back to verse 11 and wrap this up. Verse 11. And because of your knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ has died. You see, the ones with the superior knowledge, they ate in the temple and they gave no regard to the weak. The ones with the superior knowledge ate like pigs and didn't care that others would be enticed to become idolaters. And perhaps their Christian brothers were making a stand. Their brothers were saying, I was converted from this temple. I left my family when I left this temple and became a Christian. And now if I go back, they're just going to think I've given up this Jesus who I love. And my job is at risk if I don't go to this temple, because my boss worships at this temple as well. And I don't know whether I should go to this temple or not. And as soon as they see these friends from church eating in this temple, they think, well, perhaps I'll catch up with my boss and keep my job safe. Perhaps I'll even catch up with my friends and family and make sure I don't upset them, and I'll just meet in the restaurant near the temple. And very soon, 3 weeks down the track, they're actually worshipping in the temple. And Paul is saying in such situations, we should exercise self-control. We should deny ourselves. Rather than just eating the food or doing the thing or thinking the thought or saying the words that we want to say, it's better to restrain yourself. It's better not to do it. Because if your choice in food or clothing or entertainment will be too much and it will cause someone to sin, then restrict yourselves. Because loving God and loving each other is so important. Consider the consequences of your decisions. Consider the consequences of your words. Verse 12. But when you thus sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. You see how serious it is? You're not sinning against yourself when you sin against your brother alone. You're not sinning against your brother alone when you sin against your brother. You're sinning against Jesus. Perhaps they've stopped coming to church now. Perhaps they've stopped coming to the Bible study because of something you've done. This is so serious that Paul says, I would rather be a permanent vegetarian. I will totally abstain from meat if it causes my brother to stumble into idolatry or even act in any way against their conscience. Look at verse 13. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never again eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. We've got to consider giving up our rights, don't we? Sometimes we've got to consider giving up our liberties. We cannot just pursue happiness to the nth degree. What should be our focus is the holiness of our brothers and sisters. What should be our focus is our love for each other. What should be our focus is the growth of fellow Christians. And so my job is to ask you, as I'm supposed to ask myself, to give up our rights, to sometimes say no to things we want or we want to do or want to say, to sometimes hold back and set it aside for the benefit of God's people. You know, the Apostle John, when he speaks of Jesus, in gospel doctrine, in high and clear theology, he says this. He says, by this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, as we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for this word. We thank you for teaching us about the need to love one another and also to love your word and to seek your word and to learn from your word. In all things we want to glorify you, in all things we want to submit to you, in all things we want to love one another, and in all these things we need your help. And we do pray for it, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to close off.